This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could tune in. If saying a prayer once is good, isn't saying it many times even better? The Roman Catholic process of salvation remains as our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what God says about himself, for what he says about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, our topic for this program is prayer, which is an important part of anyone's life who believes in God. Now, when you were growing up as a Roman Catholic, was prayer an important part of your life? Greg, before you answer that, I also want you to respond in terms of how different from your view as a Roman Catholic, how different it is today as a evangelical.
Well, you know, Tom, that's a really, it's an interesting thought, because as a Roman Catholic, coming up from birth as a Catholic, we were always taught what I refer to as canned prayers. You would learn these prayers that were written out, either in something you read from the book or a little prayer cards or whatever, and you would memorize these things.
Hail Mary, act of contrition,
exactly.
Apostles' Creed,
just,
and so on.
Yeah, you'd memorize these things, and you would just say these things, but they really had no real meaning other than the fact that you were doing this outward exercise. Now, as a believer, once you come to know the Lord, you then clearly understand that prayer is communication with God. It's talking to your heavenly Father like you would be talking to your earthly Father. Mm-hmm. And it's not about just telling him the same thing over and over again. I tell people all the time, especially if you have children, how would you respond if your child came to you with a written statement and you stood there and read the statement over and over and over again? You wouldn't appreciate that. You would think that's awfully strange. And that ultimately is what my prayer life was like as a Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. It was very mundane. It was very repetitive. And it really had no meaning to me, really, other than the fact that I was saying these things in hopes of getting something, but truly had no concept of what it meant to pray at all.
Right. And I know prayer for me as a Roman Catholic, I had the same experience. There was never a sense of a personal relationship. I guess in my experience, if there was anything like that, maybe to Mary, maybe, but certainly not to Jesus. Again, that was my personal experience. But I think the prayers, the methods that you had to go through, whether it be novenas, you know, everything was set up sort of systematically, and it was set up by the church, and you were just following a script, basically.
Right.
And as you said, that loses personal intimacy.
Absolutely.
The most popular prayer, I would think, among Roman Catholics, at least numbers-wise, for me, was the rosary. Did you pray the rosary?
I did. Not as frequently, obviously, as the church would want one to do. But I found the rosary extremely boring. And people will chide in and they'll say, well, it's because you didn't understand. You weren't meditating on the mysteries. You weren't doing these things. But the idea of repeating, for example, the Hail Mary over and over and over again, how many times would you repeat the same thing over and over and over again before it would have any effectiveness?
Yeah. Let's give our non-Catholic listeners, if you pray the rosary, you have to go three rounds, three times through. It ends up being very close to about 170 prayers.
Right.
Of that, about 153 are to Mary. Now, Greg, I seem to remember talking to you one time. You were talking about a relative of yours praying the rosary. And
right.
Explain that.
Well, you know, it was my grandmother, and she used to sit on the front porch every afternoon, and she would say three rosaries. So can you imagine not saying the rosary through one time, but she did it three times, and in between each one, she had a stack of prayer cards to a variety of saints. You know, in Roman Catholicism, there's in excess of 7,000 saints, and she probably had a prayer stack or stack of these prayer cards, about 50. And she would roll these things off so rapidly. As a matter of fact, when she would say her Hail Mary, for years as a little kid coming up, I thought the opening line was not Hail Mary, but I thought it was Haily Mary, because she would say it so rapidly, and she would just sit there and just, you know, repeat them over and over and over again. And obviously, if repetitious prayer, if the repetitive act of repeating these things had any sort of salvific value at all, then my grandmother was in great shape. But obviously, if the Bible is the authority, if it's true, then that was just an utter waste of time.
Yeah, Jesus talked about vain repetitions, praying
right,
as the heathen does. That's, well, common sense would tell you that this is no form of communication. And I think that's, you know, there's another aspect of prayer I remember as a Roman Catholic, that when I went to confession, more often than not, my punishments, my penance, came in the form of prayer.
Now, always.
What does that say about communication? You see it lost right there. And I guess I didn't think about it at the time, but looking in, back in retrospect, prayer is one of the most wonderful things that we have. As you said earlier, it's communion with the Lord. But now, for a young person or older person, whatever, to have to pray something as a punishment and
right,
do a rote prayer, that just doesn't make sense.
It's extremely unbiblical. And not only that, like you said, it doesn't make sense. And, you know, that's the problem when you look back, and I look back at my own life as a Catholic for about 28 years. I look back and I recognize that common sense played no part in my religious exercises, because I just did things and never thought about it. The idea that communicating with my Heavenly Father, that's ultimately what the Bible says prayer is about, the idea of that being punishment, well, then punish me every day. Because Paul says we're to pray without ceasing.
Mm-hmm.
So is Paul then saying that we're to be punished every day without, in other words, then is your hell in reality prayer?
Mm-hmm.
Is your hell here on earth because you must pray without ceasing? According to Rome, like you said, prayer is a form of penance. It's a form of payback. And that's just a gross abuse of the Word of God.
Right. But that's kind of the thrust of Roman Catholicism. Most things that you do, or that I remember having to do, was a form of penance. It was a form of expiation of sins. It was a form of suffering that we had to do to, you know, even though we were supposedly absolved by the priest of our sins, we had to expiate them.
Right.
We had to do certain things. And when you throw in suffering and all of these kinds of prayer as punishment, it just doesn't make sense, and certainly it's not biblical.
Well, it shows you, too, again, even in their sacramental system, we know, obviously, their gospel's incorrect, because Christ said it was finished, and Rome says it isn't. But even in the act of penance or the act of the confessional, the point you just made, the priest gives you absolution.
Mm-hmm.
He absolves you. According to Rome, the priest himself has the authority to forgive those sins as if they were not already forgiven by Christ, but then you have to go and do something in order to do what? To pay for them. Well, then, did you not just get absolution? And so, even as their view of the cross is deficient, even their view of their sacraments is deficient and illogical, because how can I be absolved of something and then I have to go pay the price for it?
Right.
I have to go do the penalty. If the verdict is not guilty, do I have to still go to jail? And that's basically what they tell you. You're judged not guilty on the cross, but you still have to go to jail. You're judged not guilty by the priest, but you still have to do the restitution. And so all of it makes no sense at all.
Mm-hmm. Greg, continuing on with prayer, I mentioned a few minutes ago, 153 prayers to Mary praying the rosary. But what about that? What about praying to Mary? Where does that come from? I don't find that in Scripture.
Well, you won't find it in Scripture at all, and you won't find it positively for the first 300 years of church history. It just doesn't exist. And then when you think about the rosary, as you pointed out, you're saying about 153 prayers out of 170 or so to Mary. So the ratio is about 10 to 1. who gets the preeminence then? If we look at the Scripture says the prayer is to be directed to God the Father. Nowhere, Old Testament or New Testament, are we to direct our prayers to someone else other than God. And so Rome has come in and said, no, you're now the recipient of your prayer is Mary, and not just, as some would say, well, as a helpmeet for her son, or as a means of assisted mediation or something, but she becomes the preeminent one. She mm-hmm. she then ultimately, as she's called, Queen of Heaven, Queen of the Universe, Mother of All Living, Second Eve, etc., she receives the prayers, mm-hmm. and then is ultimately referred to even as the Mother of God. And so she's placed in a position of deity. Obviously, if you did an intense study of that, that has no roots in biblical Christianity, but that philosophy certainly has roots in pagan religions.
Mm-hmm. Well, we could just look to the Mary of the Bible. I don't want anybody out there thinking that we're against Mary. No, we're against a false teaching about this woman who certainly was blessed among women, a very historical, real figure in the life of the church, and wonderful, absolutely wonderful. But the Mary that we're referring to here, the one that you pray to, there's no biblical basis for that at all.
None.
Well, let's just look from a common sense standpoint. There are about maybe 80 verses in the Bible that deal with Mary. Now, among those 80 to 90 verses, I don't ever remember anybody going to Mary looking for help, except maybe the wedding feast of Cana. But in terms of intercession or help with Jesus or whatever, it's just not there, is it?
No, not to be found. If you did a study of the life of Mary, obviously, and the only place to accurately do that would be from the Scripture, you'll find, yes, she was a virtuous Jewish maiden. Yeah, she was honored. Certainly, she was supremely blessed to be chosen, but the basis of her being chosen was not something unique to her. It wasn't because she was sinless or anything mm-hmm. of that nature, and we find that even after the birth of Christ, there's no preeminent place. Christ only refers to her as woman, never mm-hmm. refers to her even as mother. Mm-hmm. And we find after the upper room in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, she vanishes. And even at that point, after the resurrection, no one asks her opinion or advice on anything.
Right. But now we have this other Mary, this non-biblical Mary, who, as you said, it isn't just that she's the mother of God now, but she has godlike powers.
Right.
Think of all the rosaries. Think of all the people around the world who are praying prayers to her. You'd have to be God to be able to hear those prayers and then mediate or do whatever this construction of the imagination of man would do.
Well, no question. And that, I think, is really the supreme flaw. As I've said for years, Roman Catholicism is polytheistic. They believe in multiple gods because they elevate, for example, Mary to a place of deity and mm-hmm. ascribe to her all the attributes of God. She's omnipresent, she's omniscient, she's labeled co-redemptrix, etc., etc. And that is terrible. It's just mm-hmm. terrible. It is unbiblical. And we could even say, certainly, that it's blasphemous.
Yeah.
There's no biblical basis for that. Mm-hmm. And anybody who says there is, I challenge them to produce any text anywhere in the Scripture to substantiate that.
Yeah. And what we're crying out here for is this program is called According to God's Word. We want our listeners, Roman Catholic, non-Catholic, unbeliever, whoever you might be out there, we want you to, we're challenging you. Not on the basis of what Greg's saying, what the basis of I'm saying, but on the basis of what God's Word says. Check it out. God's Word. Jesus said, if you abide in my Word, you're my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's our prayer for everyone listening.
Amen.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, one listener writes, I'm not a Catholic, so this question may sound a little naive. Why is it that much of the statuary or paintings featuring Mary and Jesus nearly always portrays him as either an infant or a young child? That's a good question. You know, I like to point out to people who are Roman Catholics, again, you grew up Roman Catholic, so did I, but you go through churches and you don't really think about things that you see.
Right.
And I like to ask them that question. Hey, you know, what's going on here? Greg, what is going on there?
Well, I don't know that you would get a set answer from anybody inside Romanism, and I'm sure you would probably have them saying, oh, well, there are just as many statues depicting Jesus as an adult, etc. But I think you do find a tremendous emphasis. Matter of fact, there's a hospital in our area, once upon a time, was owned and controlled by the Archdiocese of New Orleans. It was called Mercy Hospital.
Mm-hmm.
Right in the front of Mercy Hospital was this tremendous throne, and on this throne was this woman, obviously Mary, sitting with a crown on her head, a staff in one hand, and a little baby, obviously Jesus, sitting on her lap. So who was elevated to the position of authority? Mary was. That's why you find, especially in our area, so many bumper stickers. You'll say, if you can't find Jesus, look for his mother. And obviously, Mary has been elevated to that place of supernatural authority. That is, in essence, that Jesus is still a mere child, and he always will just agree with or do the bidding of his mother. So ultimately, Mary is a tremendously powerful and authoritative goddess, if you will, in Roman Catholic theology.
Mm-hmm. And I don't see how anybody could deny what's being portrayed here, really pushed, in fact. How old was Jesus when he died, Greg?
Well, I guess most people would say about 33, 33 and
right,
a half.
Yeah. Ascended to heaven, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation talks about seeing Jesus. He doesn't see him as a little child, a baby, an infant.
Right.
Yet we have apparitions. I'm thinking about, for example, Our Lady of Fatima. Let me give you a quote here. On the 10th of December, 1925, the Most Holy Virgin Mary appeared to Lucia with the child Jesus by her side, elevated on a cloud of light. Our Lady rested one hand on Lucia's shoulder, while on the other hand she held a heart surrounded with a sharp thorns. At the same time, the child Jesus spoke, "Have pity on the heart of your most holy mother. It is covered with thorns with which ungrateful men pierce it at every moment, and there is no one to remove them with an act of reparation."
Wow.
Now, who's being exalted here?
Sure.
Absolutely incredible. Again, one of our concerns, and we've talked in the past about these apparitions, but they don't square with God's Word. They don't square with the Bible. Some apparitions haven't been officially accepted by Rome, but certainly Fatima has.
Absolutely. Well, you know, the interesting thing, when you see her depicted on the throne with the crown, scepter, and obviously the baby Jesus in her lap, the question you have to ask yourself, well, isn't Jesus the one who's ascended up to the throne, and isn't he seated at the right hand of the Father? Doesn't Hebrews 1 address Jesus as God, and he says, talks about Jesus' throne? Nowhere do we find there's a throne for the queen to sit on. Nowhere are we told that there is a queen, as if God had a wife. And again, we find these are things that are extracted from paganism. There's no other way to say it, but that's the origin of these things. And as a result, the preeminence is off of Christ. Certainly, the prayer life is destroyed. And ultimately, the path that a person's on certainly doesn't lead to eternal bliss with the Father.
Yeah, simply, these things are contrary to God's Word.
Absolutely.
Greg, this must be Mary Week. We have another question along the line of our previous question. Where does the belief come from that Mary was conceived without sin and never sinned thereafter?
Well, again, if we go back into the history of the church, for the first 300 years solidly, we don't even find that's even a consideration. We don't find anybody even pondering that thought. But as we progress from that, obviously, we find the issue, I think, of the person of Christ, all sorts of discussions arise over that, especially the deity of Christ. And there were some contending that Christ was not God, he was just man. And so obviously, in an attempt to clearly present the deity of Christ, the term that Mary was the mother, not of just merely a man, but she, in fact, was the mother of the God-man. She was the mother of God. Mm-hmm. Now, that focus originally was to elevate the person of Christ, not to elevate Mary as something special or something above or something supernatural. But I think, again, as religion evolved, the focus, again, as the devil so is such a master at, shifts from Christ to Mary. And then, obviously, the focus is placed on Mary as the mother of God. Then the next step would be, obviously, the mother of God could not be a sinner, so Mary must have been immaculately conceived. No, certainly no scriptural support for that whatsoever. And then the idea, the erroneous idea in the Hail Mary, for example, that Mary was conceived full of grace, or that Mary is full of grace, no basis for that. The scripture says the only one full of grace is the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. If grace was to be found in her, it was to be found in the person of Christ, certainly not in and of herself. But that, I think, is where it originates. And then some would go so far, Tom, as to take us back to Genesis 3:15 and say that in Genesis 3:15 we have the promise of Mary and the work that she would do in redemption and the fact that she would be made the second Eve, etc. And in the Catholic Bible, for example, the Douay Rheims translation, they literally alter the Word of God.
Yeah, this is Genesis 3:15 you're referring to, right?
Absolutely, mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, they would refer to it as the proto-evangelium. Obviously, we know it's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, coming, obviously, to correct the fall, to reconcile man back to God. But even the Catholics use that as a means to elevate Mary. And as it says, the latter part of the verse, it says, it or he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In the Douay Rheims, they make those pronouns feminine, and they say she, and they put in their footnotes that that's a reference to Mary conquering the serpent, mm-hmm. which is just horrible that anybody would go in and alter the Word of God. But I think those things combined give us the basis, or at least become the basis, for the worship of Mary.
Mm-hmm. I know many evangelicals who are really not familiar with Catholicism say, oh, the Immaculate Conception. Oh, they're just talking about Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
No,
not
talking
at all.
About Mary.
Yeah.
And you could push that back a little further. If Mary was conceived without sin, what does that say about her mother and her father?
Yeah.
Jesus, we're talking virgin birth here, but that's never been encouraged. That thought's never been encouraged about Mary, to my knowledge.
No. Well, they would say that Mary got a special dispensation. She mm-hmm. got some sort of supernatural prophylactic or something in her conception, and so that she was spared the taint of original sin.
Mm-hmm.
What is the basis for that? Who taught that? Where did that come from?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it evolved. They created it. It was a logical conclusion. If you're going to make Mary the mother of God, certainly you have to make her sinless.
Right.
And that's just a false basis. Start from an unbiblical premise.
Right. And then it was picked up by Pius IX. He was the one who really sort of rammed this thing through. This was one of his acts that I think really tried to support the whole idea of papal infallibility. But he didn't have that much support, but he just ramrodded this through, that the Immaculate Conception became a part of the Catholic Church, which is de fide. You have to believe it or you're in serious trouble.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay tuned. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A0331. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in, and we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.